Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. So our scripture text this morning is from Psalm 147. If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there, I'd invite you to do so. It's also on page 525 of the Pew Bible in front of you, but it will be on the screen behind me as we read, and it's printed for you also in your worship folder so that we can look at it together. We're in the middle of a series on the Hallel Psalms, and we've gotten to the part of that grouping of Psalms, the last five Psalms in the Psalter. Each of those Psalms begins and ends with the words, praise the Lord, which in the Hebrew is just one single word, hallelujah. Hallel Yahweh is what it means. And so as we're going bit by bit here, we're Psalm 147 this morning. So let's read together. We're going to read the entire Psalm. It's 20 verses long, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble and casts the wicked to the ground. Verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. Verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. This is God's word. Would you say with me in response? The grass withers and the flower, it fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let me ask you a question, as we normally do. What's the difference between an invocation and a call to worship? An invocation, you may have grown up in a church that did an invocation, or of course there are other places in our culture where you still find invocations, but what we do as a call to worship at the beginning of our services. From time to time, I'm asked to do the invocation for the Winter Haven City Commission. It's just an interesting thing. They begin their meetings with prayer from a local pastor, and it's really great that the city really doesn't put any constraints on the pastors that they ask to come and pray. I'm grateful for that. Of course, the same thing happens in state and federal government levels. In the Senate, for example, there are invocations made, but in that case, made by all different kinds of religious leaders, Christians, but also Jewish rabbis, even Muslim imams and Hindu priests. It really is an interesting feature of our pluralistic democracy. And regardless of how you might feel about it, as you kind of watch it play out, particularly in that kind of a situation, it does feel a bit outmoded. In its original intent, an invocation was meant to invoke God's presence and blessing on whatever proceedings were about to take place. It was a way of saying, before you got to the business of what you had come to do, hey, here we are, God, please come and be with us and bless us as we do our business. That's an invocation. We do not begin our services with an invocation because we do not believe that it is God that needs to be invoked. We, in fact, believe that it is we that need to be invoked. God doesn't need to be invoked, but we do. God is already here. In Isaiah 30, chapter 30, verse 18, it says that he, in fact, is waiting to show mercy. He's waiting for us to show the mercy that he desires to show. So we begin our services with a call to worship because we are the ones that are busy and distracted, not God. We need to be called to our senses, to be as present to him as he already is to us. So on Sundays, we are called to worship by God from his word. And in that reading, God is saying kind of the exact opposite of what you might find in invocation. God is saying to me, hey, Drew, hello, Drew, I'm here. Why don't you come and be with me for a while? And 10 times in the last five Psalms, you see the phrase, praise the Lord. It's at the beginning and the end of each of those Psalms. And I've said this, but I'll say it again. Anytime something is repeated that often in the scriptures, particularly if it's repeated in a condensed amount of material, it's the author's way of saying, this is really important, pay attention. And as you read the Psalm, particularly Psalm 147, in light of all of those Psalms, you see what it is a call to worship. These last five, all of them are, but this one in particular, a call to worship, to wake up and be as present to God as he is to us. But it's a call to worship not just for Sunday church. It's a call to worship for every day, for everything. Mark Buchanan said it like this. He said, the vast majority of our life needs not burning, but baptizing. Beyond those things that we need to forsake or repent of, there's a vast inventory that needs only to be consecrated. And then he goes on. He says, the flatness and the dullness or the hype and the hysteria of much of our Sunday gatherings is probably owing as much as anything to our poor practice in between Sundays. If Sunday for 1 hour is the only time we worship, no wonder we do it so sloppily and haltingly and hastily, and we leave as hungry as we come. If we only ate one day a week, and on that day only one meal, we would soon enough die. Robust worshipers, he says, they don't need a church. They don't need a temple. The kitchen will do. And that really is what the psalm is calling us to. So, praise the Lord. And here's the argument that the psalm makes. Praise the Lord because, you see all of these in verse 1, actually. Praise the Lord because his praising God is good, and praising God is pleasant, and praising God is fitting. So, praise the Lord. Okay, let's look at each of those first. The psalmist says there in verse 1 that it is good to praise God. Praise the Lord. Why? Because it is good to praise him. Look at verse 1, praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God. It is a good thing to live your life as a life of worship. It's beneficial. It's for your well-being. We've not said this to this point, I don't think, but praise the Lord is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And each of the last five psalms begins and ends with that command. It's a rhetorical device, a way of declaring the theme of the material in between. So each of these psalms, Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150, they all center on the command to praise God with effort, with enthusiasm, from the heart. All the time we are commanded to praise God. And again, by way of review, the Hebrew word here is the word hallel. It means to boast. It means to glory in something, to be proud of something. Which means that deep down in every person's heart, in our souls, we feel that life is not worth living. We do not have value or significance unless we're connected to something of value and significance. And so we all are going about our lives searching for whatever that thing is that we're going to try to connect ourselves to get the kind of value, worth, meaning, significance that we need. And it can be anything. It can be another person. It can be career success or money. Or even, in some cases, morality. Every human being has got to boast in something. You don't really have a choice. You've got to go. You've got to ground your glory. You've got to ground your significance and value in something. You've got to connect to something of glory and significance to be able to say, look, I've achieved that. I've got this now. I'm connected to this. Now I know I'm somebody important. That's Hallel, okay? And here in this text and all the ones before and after it, the command is to hallel God, to hallel Yahweh, hallelujah, right? Hallel Yahweh, to make your boast in him and not in any created thing. See, the command is to recognize what your soul is boasting in, to see what you're dreaming about and clinging to and hoping in, and then to do all that you can to untangle your heart from everything not God and ground your glory instead. Root your confidence and your identity and your hope and all of that in the fact that the God of the universe, who knows the stars by name, he knows you and he cares for you and he loves you uniquely, and to live with that as the source of your strength and confidence. And what the psalmist is saying is to do that work, untangling your soul from whatever it's boasting in, and to turn to him as your glory and boast and confidence. That's a good thing. That's good. To boast in God and not things not God is good, because everything not God can be threatened. It can be taken away from you. And when it's taken away from you, or when it's threatened, what happens is your strength and your confidence go with it. And so it is good. It's good. Praise is good. But also, secondly, praise is pleasant. Look there in verse 1 again. It says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. And then he goes on in just the very next little phrase there. For it is pleasant, he says. It is, the word means, it is delightful. It is pleasurable. It's enjoyable. The word is used to describe physical beauty. Actually, it's used to describe a beautiful face. There's beauty in it, he says. C.S. Lewis said, praise, this is a great phrase. He said, praise is inner health made audible. In other words, it's not just the right thing to do. It's good for us. Praise is a duty, but it's not just a duty. It's also a joy. It's the place of satisfaction and joy, which we all need in our lives. Worship is not, in other words, not just finding God useful. It is finding him beautiful. In fact, it's not praise. It doesn't qualify as meeting the standard of the command here until you're moved in what you're doing by his beauty. You might start by it being just something he, you know, commands you to do, and you do it no matter what your motivations are. But for it to bloom in its fullness, it has to become something more than that. It has to become something that is motivated and animated by you being moved by finding God beautiful. Psalm 27, for example, says, one thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Like, do you find God? Do you find God beautiful? Now, I should note, before going any further, that I was at Camp 2 this past week, and Tim Keller used to always say that you could tell how prepared he was in his sermon prep by how much he quoted C.S. Lewis. If there was a lot of C.S. Lewis, it means he wasn't very prepared. And if there was not so much, then it means he was prepared. I would say you can tell about my sermon prep by how much Tim Keller there is in a service. So if there's a lot of Tim Keller, that means less time in preparation, and that was true for this week. And so a lot of what I'm saying here is really influenced. I should just give him credit instead of trying to credit him every time one of his thoughts makes its way, okay? So just know that. And in a sermon he preached on this text, he really made much of this, and I think in a really helpful way. He said, it's possible, you got to kind of make this distinction. It's possible to believe in God as a fact, just to believe in him as a fact. And if you believe in him as a fact, then you have to deal with that fact. If you want good fortune in your life, for example, if you want your prayers answered, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you're going to have to believe in him, you're going to have to obey him. And so you do. You come to church, you pray, you give your money, you do all the things you're supposed to do so that you can get what you really want, which is God's things, not necessarily God himself. He's just a fact you believe in. And he said, if that's true, then God is useful to you. And if you find God useful to you, you think of him as a means to an end. You treat God as a means to getting the things that will really make you happy. You use him to get from him the things you really want. And that's not the same thing as finding God beautiful. When you find God beautiful, you recognize that he himself and not his gifts is the only thing that will really make you happy. Very, very big difference. As I said, we spent the week in the mountains with the students at high school camp, but we were not chaperones. Ashley and Jonathan and I all went, actually. And so one of the afternoons during free time, when we could kind of get away, the three of us drove up to the Blue Ridge Parkway. We drove maybe an hour because there's a spot not far from where we were that is really one of my favorite spots. It's called Black Balsam Knob. And we drove all the way up there. I looked on my map before we left, and it kind of took me way out of the way. And I was like, guys, I don't know what's going on here, but like, we're going to try it. So we got up there, and we realized that once we got up to the Blue Ridge Parkway, it was, in fact, when we needed to turn left, we turned, and there the barricade was up, and the road was closed, and we couldn't get to the spot that we were trying to go to. And so we've driven all that way. But if you've ever been up there, it's really great. It's a really great spot because it's only about a five-minute walk from the parking area, and there are 360-degree views. But the road was closed, and so we were like, man, we came all this way. What do we do? Well, we parked the car, and we just decided we were just going to start walking up the road. And we walked for a mile or so. And then we realized that even in that, we weren't going to be able to get there on foot. It was just too far. And there was a tunnel at Devil's Courthouse, apparently still damaged from the hurricane last fall. But there's a trail off to the side that goes right up the mountain on the steep cliff, maybe 500 feet or so. And so we were there. We decided we were going to do it because we had an idea that there's a view. And so we had walked all that way, come all that way, gone up the road, figured out what we're going to do, and then we immediately go 500 feet straight up to this thing, and we did it to get the view, and it was beautiful. It was totally worth it. It was totally worth the drive, the walk, the effort, all of it, okay? And it's summer. This is what we do in summer. A lot of us are going to spend time and money to go and sit in a beautiful place, not really to just sit on the beach somewhere or to sit on a porch with a mountain view somewhere. You know, why? Why do we do that? Not really to just kind of sit and talk and be with people and do the things we do at home, but to do it in a different place. Why do we do that? What do you get out of spending time and money and driving and packing up everything? Ashley was so funny when we had little kids. She said, you do realize what vacation is for me, right? I do all the things I do at home without any of the conveniences of being at home. That is what vacation is for moms. And sometimes we do that, but it's worth it. It's worth it to do those things, to pack everybody up and go and pay the money and do it just to be in the presence of something beautiful, just to be able to stare at a beautiful place. You do it because you don't get anything out of it. You get it. You get to see the beauty of it. You get to be in the presence of it, and there's pleasure in that. And it's satisfying. It's edifying. It nourishes your soul to be in the presence and gazing at something beautiful. Let me give you another example to kind of explain this. Imagine you have a relationship with a customer or a business associate. They're not really a friend. You may not even really like them, but you work together. And the relationship is mutually beneficial. You're both making lots of money in your partnership with one another. And so you have to have a meeting. You get together. Well, you have a meeting with this person. You probably don't talk about the things that really matter. You're probably going to stick to whatever the goals are for the meeting, whatever the outcomes are that you're working towards. You probably wouldn't want to even have the meeting unless you know where it was going and that there was going to be something that got done because of the meeting. And so the relationship there is a means to an end. And the end is results. It's it's business. Okay, and that's just kind of the function of that relationship. But then think about a romantic relationship. Somebody that you love and you find beautiful and you go on a date. Guys, if you're new to dating, I would suggest you not go on a date and start the date off by saying, okay, great, thanks for being here. Now, what are our outcomes for our meeting today? Dates are a little different, aren't they? You're on a date, you're probably not going to make the strategic plan and the action steps part of the conversation. The relationship is an end in itself. You're not together to get something done. You're not together for some other reason. You're together to just be together because you enjoy one another. You find the other person beautiful and not useful to you. And so I would just ask, which of those examples best illustrates your relationship with God? That's really the question. And one of the ways you can maybe diagnose it and know is to even look at your prayer life. If you find God useful, not beautiful, then your prayer life will be full of petition. If you believe in the fact of God, you will pray to get things from him that you want and need. You'll treat him like a business associate. When you pray, just notice, pay attention to this. When you pray, your prayers might be filled with all of the things that you want to ask him for. But if you find God not only useful, but also beautiful, it's going to change the way you pray. Your prayers in that instance will be filled with adoration and with praise. And both are important in prayer. Don't get me wrong. This is just a diagnostic. But do you ever pray just to adore God? It's a helpful tool, diagnostic tool, I think. And it's a great question to ask. Is God useful to you? Or is he in fact beautiful? Because we're told here that praise is not only good, but it's pleasant. It comes from finding God beautiful. But third, praise is also fitting. It is fitting to praise God. And here we're going to camp and spend the rest of our time maybe a little bit longer than to this point. But look there in verse 1 again. So praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. That word means that it's right, that it fits, that it's appropriate. It's good. It's the right thing, given who God is. And that's really what the psalm is about. So let's look in greater detail now. See, the psalm, the setting of this psalm, Psalm 147, is uncertain. However, being in book 5 of the Psalms, it was most likely written for the fragile post-exile church, the Jews who had made their way back from Babylon to Jerusalem. They were few in number. They were surrounded by their enemies. Some suggest Psalm 147 was used during the celebration of the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem by Nehemiah. If you look at verse 13, it talks about God strengthening the bars of your gates. And so there's some indications even in the psalm that that might have been the occasion, but we're not sure. It is a psalm about God. The pronoun he is used 14 times. Lord is mentioned 8 times. There is no I. Our is used just twice. And so it is a psalm. We have to be careful. Can I just pause for a second and say, let's be careful. A lot of the worship that you find in churches is people singing about how great God is. I, me, my, rather than singing about how great God is. This is a psalm that celebrates how great God is. It's about God. The verbs speak about what God characteristically does, not necessarily about specific actions. It shows us the way that God acts towards all that he has made all the time, and specifically in his care for and providing for his people, especially when we are weak and troubled. It's neatly arranged. There are 3 movements, 3 stanzas, we might say, each beginning with a call to praise or a call to worship. So if you look, verse 1, praise the Lord. And then the rest of the first stanza through verse 6, and then again in verse 7, another call, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving and make melody to our God on the lyre. And then the rest of the second stanza through verse 11, and then again in verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion. And then the rest of the third stanza through verse 20. And each stanza explores the same theme. It presents to us God as the maker of all things, great in his power, who also cares for all that he has made, and especially for his people, using his power to uniquely provide for them and sustain them and protect them against their enemies. That's kind of like the theme. God is over all things, great in his power, but he cares for all that he has made, and he uses his power to uniquely provide and sustain and protect those that he loves. Okay, so let's look. Let's just kind of take a minute and walk through really quickly each of these, okay? So look at verse 1. Here's the first stanza. It begins like this, praise the Lord. And look down at verses 4 and 5. We're seeing the greatness of God and his power having made all things. It says he determines the number of stars. He gives them their names. Great is the Lord and abundant in power, his understanding beyond measure. In other words, God is too big to be comprehended. He is too big to be understood. He is too big to be put in a box. He is too big to demand explanations from when we don't understand. He's too big to be judged by our feeble senses. The James Webb Telescope has mapped out 800,000 galaxies in the universe, spanning 13.5 billion years of space. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, it says, God made 2 great lights, sun and moon, and he made the stars also. Like it's no big deal. Effortless majesty. Oh yeah, he made the stars. Isn't that amazing? And yet this great God, beyond comprehension, he's compassionate and kind. Look there, he heals the brokenhearted, he binds up their wounds, he lifts up the humble and casts down the wicked. And so you have a God so great that nothing is impossible, but he's also a God so good that nothing escapes his attention. No injustice goes uncorrected. He knows the stars by name. And here's the really good news. Listen, if he knows billions of stars by name, if he knows them by name, he knows you by name. I don't understand it either. I mean, I don't understand it either. That's the whole point. That was so great. Don't feel bad about that, whoever that was totally the Holy Spirit. That's great. That's an all-time great moment right there. And so we should praise him, see? We should praise him. What do you do? What do you do with a God like that? You praise him because it's fitting. But second stanza, verses 7 through 11, look there again. So it begins in the same way, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. And then verse 8, he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares the rain for the earth. He makes the grass to grow in the hills. I mean, think about this world that God has made, the way he's still intimately involved in its working. Do you remember, I thought about this, do you remember the water cycle picture they showed you in elementary school? You know what I'm talking about? The whole, there's evaporation as the water rises from the oceans, forming clouds in the atmosphere that then travel over the land. And then there's condensation, and the clouds get heavy, and they become rain clouds, and then the precipitation, and the water falls back to the earth, watering the trees and the plants and the grass, and then it all flows out back to the seas, and it starts all over again and over and over and over again. And you stop and think about it for a minute, and you're like, that is amazing. And God is doing all of that, all of the time. I mean, it's amazing the way the world works. And it all displays God's greatness. But it's not like God put that stuff into motion and then it's kind of stepped back and it's just, you know, back there kind of like enjoying or, you know, kind of half-heartedly paying attention to what is going on. He is a great God who is intimately involved still and who cares for what he has made. It says there in these verses that he takes care of the animals directly. It says he feeds them. God feeds the beasts like a mother bird with her small bird children. He takes, like, you know, like he brings whatever they're called. Like, I've been at camp all week, okay? Like, you know, like he brings the worms back and like feeds them like individually, personally. He feeds birds and he clothes lilies. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, if God feeds birds and clothes lilies, what are you doing being anxious about your life? Don't you understand that if he feeds birds and clothes lilies, he's going to take care of you too because you're way more valuable to him than birds and flowers are. He takes great delight in you trusting in his care, verses 10 and 11. So what do you do with a God like that? All you can do is praise him. It's fitting. Third stanza, beginning in verse 12 and goes all the way to the end. It starts again. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. And then down, verses 16 and 18, he gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. God rules over all that he has made, it says, and the snow and the frost and the hail, it all moves according to his command. John Calvin said, without his orders and appointments, no movement could take place among the elements. He said, everything in nature depends on the will of God. The whole course of nature is only the prompt carrying into effect his orders. But even the way it's stated here in these words, it's all so effortless. It says he scatters the frost like ash. And as he rules over and controls the natural world, so he does with his word. It goes on to say, he sends it out. The prophet Isaiah said, God's word never comes back void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. And so just like the rain and the snow are sent by God to water the earth, so the word is sent by God to water the hearts of those who hear, turning them from rock to fertile soil. And he doesn't do that for everybody, verse 20 says. He declares his word to Jacob and to Israel. The God of the universe, in other words, this is the point that it's making. The God of the universe, this great God who does all of these things, who feeds the birds and clothes, you know, the ground with and scatters the snow like wool and scatters frost like ashes and so forth. This great God, the God of the universe, is the father of his people. We are not beasts that he feeds and takes care of. We are his children. What do you do with a God like that? You praise him. because it's the only thing that fits. You praise the Lord. But I want you to see, the rhetorical heart of the whole psalm is actually verses 10 and 11. It really is the beating heart of this particular song of praise. So look there at those verses again. It says of God that his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. And this is the key to becoming a person, from moving from finding God only useful to actually finding him beautiful, by asking these kinds of questions. What pleases God? What delights God? What really makes God happy? What fills him with joy and excitement? And those verses say it is not human strength. He doesn't delight in the size of the army. He doesn't delight in muscles or morality. What does he delight in? It says he delights in people who are humble, who fear him, which means they completely depend upon him for everything, and who hope in his hesed love, his unfailing love, his unconditional love. This is how God loves all those who are his. This love, it's put on you and it's there forever and it can never fail because it's not based on your strength. It's not based on your performance. It's not your muscles or your morality. It's based solely on God's choice, on his grace, on his saving power. And so see, this morning, if you're here, you're pondering faith, I want you to understand Christianity is this. A Christian is a person who has transferred the hope of their heart from their works and their performance onto God's grace to them in Jesus. And when you see that, when you see that you're actually saved, not by your own effort or strength, and not by your commitment to God, but by God's commitment to you, in all of your apparent and continued weakness and moral failure even, see, that's when that starts to come home to your heart, that's when his love becomes the great beauty of your life. When you see that it really isn't about you and all of your efforts, it's about his unfailing grace to you in Jesus, that he loves you not just because you're worthy of his love, but he loves you even when you're unworthy of his love. In fact, he loves you best when you're the least worthy. And you start to see that and sense that and come to know that, that's when the praise comes. Toward the end of Dear Evan Hansen, which is a Broadway show that's become a movie, I don't want to give it all away, but he's been found out. It's a teenage boy, and he's eventually seen to be a fraud, so he's lost everything. He was really lonely, and then something happened, and he found some friends, but now he's been lying, and you realize his life's starting to fall apart. He's a really fragile kid. His father abandoned the family when he was little. And his mom finally begins to put things together, and she confronts him at the end of the movie. And there's a number called "So Big, So Small," and as she's it's a musical. If you don't like that sort of thing, so I mean it's a musical. So as she goes into the number, she starts to tell him the story of the day that his dad left. And the lyrics of the song talk about a big moving truck that came and took all of his dad's stuff away. But then later that night, as she was putting him to bed, he kind of stood up in bed as he was there with his mom. And he said, "Mom, is there another truck coming to take mommy away?" And this is the reason. What you realize is this is kind of the ground zero of everything that's the struggle in his life. This is the reason for all of his insecurity. And just he's just really emotionally not very healthy. And so as she's singing the song, she reminds him, now that he's 17 or 18 years old, whatever it is, of what she said to him back then. She kind of reiterates to him the same thing, and the words go something like this. She says, "Just like that February day, I will take your hand and squeeze it tightly and say, there's not another truck in the driveway. Your mom isn't going anywhere. Your mom is staying right here." And then it repeats, "Your mom isn't going anywhere. Your mom is staying right here." And she just keeps saying it over and over again. "Your mom isn't going anywhere. Your mom is staying right here no matter what. I'll be here." Now, maybe that would have been a better Mother's Day illustration than Father's Day illustration, but here's what I want you to see. Like, as profoundly as children need to hear that from their mothers, they need to hear that from their dads as well. Dads, that's what your kids need to hear. They need to know, no matter what, you're not going anywhere. And in the show, it's really sweet. It is the turning point. It's the moment where something finally clicks for him and he's able to find strength in her love. Now, it doesn't solve everything, but you can see that it settles him and it gives him this renewed sense of strength and peace that he's able to kind of cope with things that he wasn't able to cope with. And when he finally realized, oh, there is someone that loves me, and I can, you know, and I can find strength in that. Now, it's exactly what God says to you, by the way, in his covenant love. In that Hebrews 13 passage where the author calls to mind God's promise, where he says, for he has said, God has said to us, this is the promise for those whose faith are in Jesus, because of Jesus, God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then the writer goes on to say, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? So good, isn't it? So good. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's so good when you read that. But here's the thing. It's even better in the Greek. Because in the Greek, there are two negatives in the first clause, and then there are three negatives in the second clause. And so when you read it in the Greek, it sounds something like this. God's saying, to all who fear him and hope in his steadfast love, to all of those whose relationship with him is not based on their strength, but on his sovereign grace, here's the way it actually reads in the Greek as you read it there in Hebrews 13. For he has said, I will never, ever leave you. I will never, ever, ever forsake you. God will never, ever, 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 ever turn his back on you. And in the middle of that promise that mother in that story is making to her son, Evan's mom, what I almost like the best about it is actually as she's declaring her commitment and love for him, she's also very honest and admits her own failure. She says, as she's singing the song, she says, I knew there would be moments that I'd miss, and I knew there would be space I couldn't fill, and I knew I'd come up short a billion different ways, and I did, and I do, and I will. And every parent who's honest feels that. I mean, despite all of the love dads and moms have for their kids, that love is still fragile because those moms and dads are sinners. And even if they do it perfectly, which no one does, there still will come a day when their love fails. There will be a day where the love of every mother and father ends in death. In Psalm 27:10, David says this, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in. He doesn't say if they forsake me. He acknowledges they are human beings. They're going to let him down. Even if they don't do so in life, they're eventually going to die. I mean, nobody in your life can look at you and say, I will never, ever, ever, ever leave you. My love for you will go on forever and ever. No one in your life can do that except God. Only God can say that. Which means, ultimately, what your heart needs is to hear it from somebody, especially parents, especially dads, but even in hearing it from those people in our lives, it really is only the echo of what we need to hear from God. Only God can say that and have it be literally true. And here's how I know. That word forsaken, Hebrews 13:5, it's the same word that Jesus used on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, here is the crucial gospel question, right? How can a just God be just and still make the promise to never leave or forsake us? This is Tim Keller. He said, because Jesus Christ on the cross took the rejection we deserved. We are sinners. We let him down. We let each other down all the time. And yet the Godhead itself absorbed the penalty for our sins. The Lord of the universe, this great God that Psalm 147 talks about, who knows the stars by name, he loves me and he died for me. And that is a wonder. That is the beauty that when you see it can change you. And it's the key to praising him, to know that this great God who hurls, you know, the frost on the ground like ashes, who sends hail to strike his mark, and who sends out his word to melt the hearts of men, this great God over all things is the one who's come in Jesus Christ to love you by taking your place, dying on the cross for your sins. Isn't that amazing news? It really is. So what's the takeaway this morning then? That's what makes God beautiful. But here's the takeaway as we finish. And all that means, if worship is good, and if it is pleasant, and if it is fitting, then one of the things we need to understand is that worship, especially as we gather together in these times on Sundays. Worship is gospel education. That's how Paul put it in Colossians 3, verse 16. If you look at that verse, how does God's word come to dwell in us richly? How does the gospel take root in your heart? There are a number of answers to that question, but one answer is we come to believe the gospel more deeply as we praise God together. Chris, I expect a lot of amens here, okay? I was thinking about you. Paul says that as we sing, what's actually happening when we sing is we're teaching and admonishing one another. We're not just singing to God. This is not a me and God experience. It's a me and God and you and God experience. As we sing to God, we're singing to each other. And that, by the way, is why you should sing loud. Not because Chris needs you to, but because the person sitting next to you needs you to. Dads, your kids need to hear you sing. If you want your kids to know the gospel's true, one of the best ways that they will know the gospel's true is to see the joy on your face and to hear your voice loudly singing about the things that make your heart sing. Loudly proclaiming God's love to be true. There's something disarming about music and song. It gets through the hard-heartedness and the unbelief. And so there's somebody here this morning who is barely hanging on. And the way God means for them to get the courage to go out into the next week is to hear you singing. Dads, you can tell your kids the gospel's true. They may believe it. But when they see you sing, when they see you praise from the heart, with volume, whether you're in key or not, doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. Volume. Volume, intention, joy, countenance. They'll know it's true. And here's what we sing about. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Do you hear the wonder? Died he for me? Who caused his pain for me to him, for to me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? It's known to be Charles Wesley's most famous hymn. He said, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Are you amazed when you think about his love? If so, sing. Amen? Let's pray together this morning. So, Father, as we have this moment at the very end here to do just that, I do pray that you would so work in our hearts that we would indeed become amazed at the mercy and the grace that you have shown to us in Jesus, and that the result of that amazement would be not cold, indifferent, distant, eyes glazed over kind of repetition, but that our hearts would be engaged in the things that we declare to be true, even as we sing this last song. So this is the invitation for us this morning to respond with the kind of intensity that your immensity calls for. But we would ask, we pray because we would ask that you would help us. As the old hymn says, tune our hearts in this moment to now sing your praise in response to all that we've seen. You have told us over and over again, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And here we are, and we ask that you would accomplish that great work in us in this moment for the sake of all of the other moments that will be for the rest of our day and week this week where we should praise you as well. Help us to practice that well now. Help us to engage our hearts to such a degree now that it carries over into all those other times, because you're worthy of that. And so we offer it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Make your home in his love. And know that as he sends us now into this week, here is the promise yet again. I will never, ever, 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 ever forsake you. That's what this benediction means. You may be here this morning and it would be good and helpful for you to have somebody pray for you. Maybe there's something you're facing or something that's happening this week that it would just be a blessing to you. That will be Bob and Helen Allens will be here at the front to meet you if you'd like to pray. But hear the promise of the benediction here. That is the promise there, that as God sends us now, he promises to go with us. And so receive these words, these good words that God gives to us here at the very end of our service. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace.